be very intense at times. We will struggle, perhaps with worry or fear, or maybe with your attitude, or just the fact maybe you're a negative thinker, and that's just the way you've been for a long time. Wherever it is that we're dealing with, sometimes we will battle with discouragement. We'll battle with maybe despair. There are all kinds of battles that we face. And so while the battle is always for the control of our hearts, the battleground is always going to be, more oftentimes than not, I should say, in our minds. And so our minds are where we interpret life, where we see life, where we decide how to live life, and it's where we deal with a variety of temptations that come our way. So it's imperative then that we have to jettison the idea that this concept of Christian warfare is just a nebulous idea. It's something that's detached from me personally, from my life, because quite frankly, most often we do not see ourselves involved in Christian warfare. We just see ourselves dealing with the troubles of life. And at times we say, maybe a parent might say to a child who is exasperating her, that kid is trying my patience. Well, in the framing of the way that James says it, it's not really a trying of your patience as much as it's really a trial of your faith. Can you choose to respond the right way, in a God-honoring way, because you're welcome these challenges to respond the wrong way as an opportunity for growth and the grace as you try to imitate Christ and live like him. So spiritual warfare is something very real because Satan is real. And we have a battle on our hands, but we don't face it alone, thankfully. But with all of that in mind, I want us to go to our text today in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to learn what God has for each of us and then to profit from it by applying it, putting God's truth to work in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's read our text, verses 3 through 5, then we'll pray and get into God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I want to deliver the message again that I'm entitling, and we'll have one more, Lord willing, after this, the battle in our mind. So let's bow our heads and pray, ask the Lord's blessing on his word as we look to him for not only instruction, but also where our next spiritual step needs to take place. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in you we are complete. In your life and in your death, you purchased everything that was necessary for our eternal inheritance, for our present acceptance and eternal acceptance. We thank you for the pardon that is ours, for your presence, for all the resources that are ours because they were purchased in the gospel. And so today as we look into your word, we pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts and our minds, open the eyes of our understanding that we might indeed see wondrous things out of your law. We pray that today we might know the Spirit's work in our hearts, not only illuminating our minds as to where we are and how we stand before you, but where our next spiritual step needs to take place. And we thank you for what you'll do as you take your word to feed now the faith of your people. Equip them in the faith, strengthen them in the faith, nourish them, build them up, Lord. That's what we want. We want you to take your word and now accomplish the purpose you have in mind in sending it. And thank you for doing so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just as an invading army seeks to set up a base of operations in occupied territory and take control over that area from which other attacks can be launched, so the devil seeks to set up a fortified place in our hearts, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 says, because Paul's command is, neither give place to the devil. Don't let him have a beachhead of operations or a foothold, if you will, in your life. The devil will use sin, sinful habits, habits of unbiblical thinking to set up what the Bible calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, strongholds. And these strongholds are in our hearts and minds, tempting us to believe that we have no choice in the matter but to live weak, defeated lives separated from the mighty power of God and from those who can help us win. You know that you're dealing with a stronghold in your life or in someone else's life when you hear yourself or someone else say about their temper or maybe a tendency to worry, their moodiness, or their habit of negative thinking, just to give a few examples. Well, that's just the way I am. I can't help it. Whenever we give that excuse to justify unbiblical actions and unbiblical thinking, we're dealing with a stronghold. Another way to spot a stronghold is to identify an area in your life in which you have given up and concluded you can never change. After all, you've tried many times to win, but you just, for whatever reason, can't seem to lick this thing. Maybe you are what we call a worry wart. You have to find something to worry about because that's just the way you've always been. And if you don't have anything to worry about, then you worry about the fact that there's nothing to worry about. And we have all kinds of issues, whether it's fear or whether it's lustful thinking, unbiblical thinking. We have all kinds of things that we struggle with. And because we try to get victory over that area in life and we can't, we say, I guess I was always just intended to be that way. Somebody else might have spiritual victory in that area, but it's not for me. There's where your stronghold is. That's how you identify them, an area in which you've given up the fight. May I remind you, please, of a core concept that I've mentioned last Sunday as we began expounding our text here. And here's the key truth I want us to remember. If the devil can defeat us in our minds, he will defeat us in our lives. So the way we think has direct bearing on how we live. You can't divorce the two. So it would make sense then strategically that the devil would strike us or launch his attack on our minds, the way we think, to encourage us to think wrongly or come to wrong conclusions so that we rob ourselves of the blessing and the power of God's victory purchased for us in the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5 call us to identify and tear down the strongholds in our minds and hearts using the weapons that God has provided. So we have to learn to rely upon God and the power of his might as we engage in battle. Now, last week, I mentioned to you that there were three things that we need to know, believe, and act upon if we were to win the battle in our minds. Last week, the first two of these three were these. We first of all have to acknowledge the reality of the stronghold. Acknowledge the reality of the stronghold. You cannot solve a problem you don't define as one, and you can't identify an enemy that you don't recognize as one. Strongholds are real because Satan and sin are real, but so is the victory that we can have in Christ. Secondly, we needed to understand the nature of the stronghold. What are its characteristics? And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul defines what a stronghold is and identifies the ones that he and those at Corinth were facing. And we looked at a variety of ways in which we could identify a stronghold that exists in our own minds and hearts. This morning, I want us to move on and look at a third step of action we are to take if we would win the battle in our minds. And so from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, let's see thirdly then, we must remove the presence of the stronghold. We acknowledge the reality of it, understand the nature of it, and now we are to remove the presence of it. And there are two ways in our text that this can happen with God's enablement. Verse 4 gives us the first of these. We have to, first of all, use the right weapons. Use the right weapons. The scripture says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." So the weapons that we use must be effective in the fight to neutralize the threat of the enemy and defeat him. Let me show you an obvious example of that. Think of it in this way. If you have a knife, a sword, or a club, and you decide to get engaged in a fight against an enemy that has an automatic rifle and doesn't have to get close to you at all to engage you in a fight, then for you to rely upon those weapons would be totally senseless. There's no way you can inflict any kind of harm on him. Well, even so, my point in saying that is this: spiritual warfare calls for the use of spiritual weapons. Spiritual warfare calls for the use of spiritual weapons, but our tendency instead is to rely upon our own resources, the strength of our mind, our level of mental discipline, or maybe our other resources, something that's physical. Maybe we rely on the, quote, power of positivity, unquote. Or maybe we rely upon human wisdom, various skill sets, maybe our sheer willpower to just kind of grab the bull by the horns and just force it through. Or maybe we look at the attractions of secular entertainment and organization, what the current trends are in religion to make God's gospel more acceptable or his work to be more prosperous. As I was thinking through all this, the first thing that popped into my mind was this text from 1 Samuel chapter 17. We don't have time to turn there this morning. But do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17 when David went to go fight Goliath? What did King Saul say? Now, wait a second. Before you go, you need some weaponry. You need some armor. Why don't you use my armor? And so David tries to put on King Saul's weaponry or his armor, and he has to take them right back off, because they're not a fit for him. Instead, he just takes his slingshot with five smooth stones, and he relies upon the Lord to guide that stone to its mark. See, likewise, only the whole armor of God, as Ephesians chapter 6 presents it to us, will serve the purpose as the only spiritual weapons that are divinely powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. You see, in reality, we, like the Apostle Paul, are weak vessels. And like David, we will be encouraged to use and follow the advice of all kinds of people as to how to best win the battle in our minds. So here are the 10 steps you need to take to conquer your anger. Here are the 10 steps you need to take to defeat worry. 5 practical ways that you can defeat depression. And we go to all kinds of sources, either secular psychology or psychiatry or whatever, and we look to human wisdom and human resources. But that's not what we are going to do if we're going to pull successfully down these strongholds in our hearts and minds. We don't need to rely upon and use carnal plans and methods to win our battles. God's mighty weapons are available to us as we fight against Satan's strongholds. But listen to me. Not only are they available, but God's mighty weapons work. And right off the bat, the devil in your flesh will tell you, oh, no, they don't. Not for me. I tried that already. Someone told me once, well, I tried prayer. It didn't work for me, so why even bother? We can try all kinds of things, but we must use God's weapons, relying upon God's Spirit and expressing confidence in his promises, and he will never let us down. God's mighty weapons are powerful and effective. They can break down the proud human arguments, the reasonings, the thought processes, the habits of thinking that are strongholds that run contrary to what God and his word say is true. But they're also effective against the walls that Satan would build to keep people from finding God. I was talking recently to an individual who was giving me a ride when I was in Florida. And he had been in Vietnam and he had some unfortunate experiences there. But he said that because of what he experienced there, he turned his heart against God. And he wanted nothing to do with God. It was the most unfortunate set of circumstances. So how do you deal with people like that? Well, human reasoning, logic is not going to work. You have to trust Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces to the dividing soul asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow. God's word works, so use it lovingly as a sword. Quote God's word to him and then trust the Spirit of God to take that word and do what you can't do. We must rely upon God's weapons. We may be tempted to use our own tricks and methods when dealing with the pride that keeps people from a relationship with Christ or who oppose us or God's work or to win any internal battle that we're facing. But we have to remember that nothing can break down the barriers and oppositions that we face internally or externally like God's weapons. So can I encourage you this morning. Maybe next to verse 4, you can put maybe a little asterisk or something and maybe write down this statement. 2 Corinthians 10:4 is God's unfailing promise to you. Verse 4 is God's promise. Claim it. He said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but what are they? They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They work. They are effective. And your flesh will try to tell you, no, they're not. So is God lying or are you? Have you believed a lie or the truth? Verse 4 is God's promise, so claim it. Use those weapons. You say, well, then, Pastor Mike, what are these offensive weapons that God gives me to use that can pull down these strongholds I have, whether it be of worry or fear, the sinful use of anger because I have a, quote, short fuse, unquote. Maybe I have problems with negative thinking, lustful thinking. How do I deal with temptations, the lies that we embrace as truth that defeat us or rob us of God's peace? What are these weapons? Well, we don't have to wonder because God's word gives us the answer. Remember, I mentioned earlier that Ephesians chapter 6 is the place where God's armor is mentioned. In my opinion, and this is just my opinion, I think only one of those weapons is almost always neglected. It's almost as if one verse is kind of isolated, divorced from the context, and in my opinion, it should not be. The first of these weapons is prayer. Because right after listing all the armor pieces, verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, if I understand that passage correctly, it's not just saying put on every piece with prayer, though that obviously is involved. It is saying it is actually one of the offensive weapons that we have. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit is another way of saying you're communing with God. Now, notice I did not say you say your prayers. There's a difference between, quote, saying your prayers, unquote, and praying, getting a hold of God, communing with Him. So we're not just interested in robotic, ritualistic words that are formed in prayers, because prayer is never to be an impression made on people, but rather an expression made to God. So you express your heart, Lord, I'm really struggling in this area. I need your help. And you can give me the victory because you promised it. So help me to express my confidence in your promise and put your word to work in my life. Prayer is very key. Praying to God is the universal weapon of warfare, and it's needed at all times. That's why Paul uses the language he does in verse 18. But then more commonly known is the second one, and that is God's word. God's word. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So you've got prayer, and you've got the word of God as two weapons that are offensive weapons given to us. Now, I want to share some stuff with you here that I found fascinating. I hope this blesses you, encourages you, equips and edifies you. Let's break that apart a little bit. Look at Ephesians 6, 17. Take the sword of the Spirit. Now, what's interesting is that this word translated sword is a unique word that helps us understand how this can be an effective weapon. Back in those days in which Paul was writing, Roman soldiers had different types of swords. The word that's used here refers to the short dagger intended for use in close combat situations. This sword was light. It could be maneuvered quickly and with great ease. It only required one hand to use, which allowed the soldier then with his other arm to carry a shield. So in my case, I'm left-handed, so the sword would be in my left hand and my shield's going to be in my right. Now, that would make sense because what did Paul just say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16? What's to be in our other hand? And take unto you the shield of faith. So on one hand, we've got the shield of faith, and the other hand, we've got that short dagger, the word of God. So as we renew our faith in God, and we've got that shield, as it were, His promises, Faith in his gospel that brings peace. It's called the gospel of peace in verse 15. When we exercise faith like a muscle, because in reality, faith is not a fuel that once expended is done. Faith is a muscle that has to be exercised so that it can be strengthened. So you don't have to worry about ever running out of it. It just needs to be exercised. So it's never correct to say, I'm out of faith, or I ran out of faith, or I've given up on faith. No, you have all that you need. Just exercise it. Strengthen it with use. So as we exercise faith like a muscle, we are to use the sword that belongs to the Spirit of God. Both together, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Both weapons are highly effective and both work, and that's why God tells us to take them and use them. Here's something else I found rather fascinating. The word. Take the sword of the Spirit, and that's identified here as being the Word of God. So you're holding in your hands probably, or you've got an electronic copy of your sword, the sword of the Spirit. This is what it's referring to here. Now, what's interesting is that this word translated word, I'm going to say the word rhema, R-E-M-A. There's actually a rough breathing mark before the R. Some people put an H in front of the R, some put an H after the R, depending on what book you're reading. But what is a rhema? A rhema is a specific spoken word. A specific word that you can, like a dagger, stab real quick and just use. It's not long, it's not hefty. One scholar put it this way, it's a specific spoken word made by the living voice, referring to Christ. It is commonly used in the New Testament and in the Septuagint for the Lord speaking his dynamic living word in a believer. Now here's what's fascinating. If you have done any Bible study at all, you are no doubt familiar with another Greek word in the New Testament that's translated word. It's called Logos, L-O-G-O-S. There's a very famous, well-known Bible study software, Logos. Some people pronounce it differently, but Logos is what it's called. So here's my question there, and here's where it gets fascinating. What is the difference between Logos and a rhema? Ephesians tells us that the sword of the Spirit is not Logos, it's rhema. Well, let me illustrate it this way. And if I can form these visual images in your mind, I think once you connect, you'll never forget the difference between these two words. If Logos is a well of water, then rhema would be a bowl of water from that well. If Logos is the 88 keys on a piano, a standard piano, then rhema would be a single key that's played on that keyboard. So to help tie this together, do you remember what weapon Jesus effectively used to defeat Satan when at his weakest, humanly speaking, he engaged in spiritual warfare with Satan, who came in all his seductive power and cunning? The temptations are in the wilderness are given to us in Matthew chapter 4. But what did Jesus use? He used short, specific statement from God's word. He used rhema, not logos. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 10, three different times, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. That is highly significant, because that means that's all he needed to do to defeat the devil. There was no philosophizing. There was no arguing. There was no locking horns to see who could outreason the other. No human resources were used. There was no reliance upon the flesh. Now, again, let me encourage you this morning, because I want these two truths to encourage your heart, because this is what we learn from Jesus' example in Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus, first of all, responded to temptations by quoting scripture, he was validating the Old Testament as God's profitable word. Aside from the book of Psalms, maybe Proverbs, maybe a couple of other books, more often than not, the Old Testament to us is pretty much a closed book. We really don't spend much time. We like the New Testament more. We seem to connect better. But there was no New Testament at the time in which Jesus encountered the devil. So here's the challenge. Can you use your Old Testament to help you defeat Satan in the temptations you face? Can you? Jesus was saying, in essence, my stamp of approval is on this Old Testament as the Word of God, the Rhema. And so he quotes a single verse to defeat the devil. Now, here's a blessing. We have what Jesus did not yet completely author. He had the Old Testament. We've got both. That means you've got 66 books to choose from. And in those 66 books, no doubt, there's got to be at least one rhema that you can use as you engage in temptation. Has to be. Truth of the matter is, there's many. The second thing we learn from Matthew 4 is this. By quoting Scripture, Jesus showed that meditation on the Bible is our effective weapon in our spiritual battles. His mouth spoke what was in his mind and heart. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a heart. You see, as a two-edged sword, God's word effectively cuts in two directions when it's yielded. When yielded, it, one, speaks deliverance to God's people, but then secondly, destruction to all those that oppose God. So it can be for our benefit, not only as we use it to do battle, but also in how we deal with others who oppose God. You see, the point is, you cannot use Rhema, the specific spoken word of God, if it's not inside your mind and heart, ready to be called upon in a moment's notice. When Satan tempted Jesus with those three temptations, he did not say, "Whoa, time out. I need to go get my copy of the Old Testament scriptures. Let's see now, what verse could I use on that? And let me open this scroll and let's see if I can find a verse real quick." He didn't do that. Right there at the moment, there was a rhema available to him that was in his heart and in his mind that immediately he used in his warfare against the devil. If you would maybe use this analogy, it might help you. We have today what's called concealed weapons permits that allows a person to legally carry a firearm. And you can't really tell a person has one if they do a good job concealing it. And you've seen this on the news as well as I. How many times has a bad man with a gun been stopped by a good man who had a concealed gun and took it out to use it in order to save people's lives? And we are thankful for those people. Well, the point is, God says, get your sword. Don't leave it home. Don't leave it at church. Get your sword. Carry it with you wherever you go. Be ready to unsheath it and use it because you never know when you will need it. And so how are you going to have it? Well, the Bible tells us, Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If there's no scripture inside you, there's no scripture coming outside of you. And of necessity, you'll have to rely upon some other human resource in your battles. Psalm 1:2 tells us that the blessed man takes his delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. My point then is, I say all that to say this. You need to go to the Bible and find verses that specifically address the area in your life in which there is a stronghold that needs to be cast down. Example, let's say you have a problem with anger. What verses immediately come to your mind that when you're tempted to lose your temper, you can quote that verse, know what God has to say about the use of anger, and find there the strength to honor God with your attitude? Can you think of any verses? I want to encourage you to go find them. If you're tempted to worry, what verses can you immediately quote to your mind? What rhema can you use to defeat the temptation? What rhema can help you pull down the stronghold? You find those verses. Put them on a 3x5 card if you have to. Take them with you. Read them. Use them. Express confidence in God and His Word. Today on the black table in the lobby, if it helps you, I've printed out a 4-page document and stapled it that will give you some suggestions. If you're struggling in certain areas, what verses? It will help you identify thoughts and actions so you know what needs to be targeted so that you can indeed take your next spiritual step for the Lord. Take as many. If I need to print more, I'd be glad to do that. But help yourself in that regard. If you're trying to figure out what verses can I use? I don't know anything. Nothing pops into my mind. Well, there's a 4-page handout there that I put together. That's not from me. It came from the wilds that I got years ago. And so I want you to be able to avail yourself of it. But over time, commit these verses to memory. Recite them when you're needed. Next week, Lord willing, I want us to return to the scriptures here to look specifically at the how to use these weapons verses. And I want to share with you a fourfold battle plan that I believe will encourage you with greater victory in your daily battles against the strongholds that are in your mind and heart. So when it comes to removing the strongholds in your life, you have to use the right weapons. But then secondly this morning, from verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10, there's a second truth here that I want us to see, and that is you have to take personal responsibility for the fight. Take personal responsibility for the fight. Verse 5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now here's my question as I read that verse. Who is the one doing these actions? And you look at the text, and from the grammar of the text, you have to say, it's me, it's you personally. We are being told to cast down and bring into captivity. This is not something that people do for you. Grammatically, these two actions are to be continually done, not just something intermittently done. The responsibility rests squarely upon us and not on someone else doing this for us. But look at the verse again. Look at verse 5 and notice something else. Note the language. Casting down. Bringing into captivity. These are terms of violence. In other words, the point is, jettison the excuses. I can't. I've tried, but I just can't. That's just the way I am. I can't help it. Get rid of those excuses. We're not playing around with this matter of dealing with strongholds. There's nothing casual. There's nothing passive about this. Then notice a third thing here. If you look at the text, would you notice Paul's flow of thought in verses 3 through 5, which is our text, because I believe it's most significant. Would you look at verse 3 again? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Let me pause right there and say this. That verse teaches us this important truth. The Christian life is not just a walk, but a warfare. It's not just a walk. It is a warfare. It's a warfare against evil, against error, against the powers of darkness, and therefore against those who seek, as Paul's opponents at Corinth were doing, to overthrow the truth and negate the gospel's impact. Now, something else I want you to see. Look at verse 3 again. Is there a period after the end of verse 3? No. And then notice something unique about verse 4. How is that punctuated? It's in parentheses. Parentheses. So in reality, the thought that began in verse 3 is continued into verse 5. And verse 5 is going to answer the question, how do we engage in spiritual warfare as we walk each day? What do we do? How do we do it? And so verse 5 says, as you walk and as you are walking, you are warring. Here's what that looks like. There are two things you need to be doing. One, casting down imaginations, and two, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In essence, Paul says, cast down wrong thinking, capture prisoners. So let's take a look at these real quickly. First, casting down strongholds and high towers. In Paul's immediate situation at Corinth, he encountered false wisdom and sophisticated arguments as some of the weapons used by the servants of Satan, as he would call them in chapter 11, as they attacked him and his gospel. And the apostle had stressed the difference between the wisdom of the world and the spiritual wisdom of the cross. And he had warned the Corinthians against being deluded by the wisdom of the world in chapter 1, verse 18 to 26. To those who are perishing, the cross is absolute foolishness. It's moronic. Only morons believe in that stuff. But Paul says, no, to us who are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. You see, Paul saw that his opponents had made such inroads with their false wisdom and so opposed it again in the strongest terms. And at the same time, he wanted to regain their loyalty and obedience to the Christians, or to the Corinthians. Now, what does that look like for us? Well, for us today, imaginations are those arguments, those lines of reasoning, those mental designs that stir our passions and fuel our desires to please ourselves instead of God. So our human thoughts, our patterns of thinking, and purposes that oppose the truth of God's word and are inspired by the world, that by our culture, the flesh, the devil, all of those are to be cast down, and you'll be bombarded by our culture every single day with how to live life, what's true, what's good, where's life at, here's what you have to have. Are you going to accept those thoughts, that line of reasoning, or do you have a rhema to combat it? So not only are strongholds and high towers cast down, but here's a second area of responsibility. It's already on your screen. We war as we walk by taking prisoners captive in this warfare. By taking prisoners captive. We'll get to Proverbs here in just a few moments. Slide's a little ahead of me here. But the Corinthian believers were being deceived by the persuasive and the seductive logic of the false apostles, whose teaching differed fundamentally from that delivered to them by Paul, their true apostle. And so Paul's desire is that the members of the Corinthian church would learn what it means to bring both mind and will into complete submission and therefore harmony with the mind and will of Christ. And ironically, as one commentator pointed it out, only in unconditional surrender to God is man's freedom to be found. Isn't that interesting? Because our society teaches exactly the opposite. Freedom is doing whatever I want, whenever I please, however I please. Don't bother me with this narrow, bigoted stuff in the Bible. That's too restrictive. I want to enjoy life, live life to the full. All these type of things we face, but Paul says, in essence, as the other gospel writers will testify, only by unconditional surrender to the Lord do you find true freedom. So it's paradoxical. And so these prisoners that we are to take and make captive so that they are brought in line with what God says, we bring them into obedience to Christ, those are the thoughts, the lines of reasoning in our minds or that are expressed by the minds of others that run counter to God's truth. So you want to evaluate everything that you see, hear, and learn by the touchstone of truth, which is the Word of God. This never fails. This never lies. This never misdirects. This is totally reliable. So measure everything you learn, hear, see, and say by what God's Word has to say. So every thought of whatever kind is led captive into the obedience of Christ so that God's truth prevails and God's right to rule is acknowledged. So what does that mean? That means our thoughts are not allowed to run free and roam wildly in our minds. And you know that's happening when you have this feeling. I can't help it. It just seems like all I can do is think that. My mind is just racing a million miles an hour, and I'm always worrying about this, that, and the other thing, or I'm afraid of this, that, and the other thing, or whatever the example might be. Sometimes we feel like we're victims to our thinking. And that's a lie that we've embraced as truth. That's not lie. It's not true at all. And I'm not saying that you have to be super mentally disciplined, and if you were only mentally disciplined, then you wouldn't have these problems. That's not what I'm saying. We obviously need to discipline our mind. We need to be selective in what we allow ourselves to meditate upon. And anything that doesn't conform to Christ, that's disobedient to his truth, we take that hostage, put it in jail. We need to corral our thoughts. So in a very real way, here's what that looks like. That means you choose personally to take upon yourself the responsibility to police whatever comes into your mind through your eye gate and ear gate. Illustration. Look at the music you're listening to. Is it filling your mind with thoughts, values, desires, goals that run counter to God's truth? Is it really helping you express your love for the Lord better? If not, then why bother with it? You have to police what you see. When it comes on the video, the movies, TV, internet, wherever, are you policing what you see? Not because you're trying to be legalistic, but because you want to express your love to the Lord. You don't want strongholds. You don't want Satan having a beachhead of operations in your life. So we need to remember that we are to control and rule our thoughts, or else they will control and rule us. And Proverbs 25, 28 is most helpful here, and what a graphic image it portrays. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. In essence, he's saying that's the picture of no effective defense. You'll feel like you're a victim to your thoughts. You're vulnerable to destruction, vulnerable to domination. That's why you feel like, I can't ever beat this thing. I guess I was always just meant to be that way. You do have the power to control and rule your mind with God's enablement. How do I know that? Because in Scripture, God addresses commands never to the human emotion, always to the human will. We have to make the responsible choice. We must choose. So remember what I said in my previous messages on Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever thoughts come into our minds that do not pass the test of one of those eight filters has to be captured and taken prisoner. Put those wrong thoughts in jail and don't let them out. So this morning, let me just wrap up by saying that if you've never been born again, then understand you can never win the battle against sin and Satan as long as you're on the devil's side and in his spiritual family, as John 8, 44 talks about. But when you turn from sin and self and embrace Christ as your personal Savior and Sovereign, God comes to dwell within you and gives you the ability to change to reflect his new nature inside you. So whether you're listening to me online here this morning or if you're here in the auditorium, will you come to Christ today if you don't have a personal relationship with him? Don't resist him. Don't resist the pull of the Spirit to respond to him today, but for those of us who are saved, and I would say the overwhelming majority of us here are, and maybe you're listening online and you're saved too, you know that. I want you to remember that a key component of personal renewal is that is crucial to your success and my success in Christ's likeness is what to do with the kinds of habitual thoughts that run wild in our minds or thinking that leads to habits that are hindering our growth. So if we would win the battle in our minds, if we would pull down these strongholds, There are three things we need to remember, believe, and act upon. First, we have to acknowledge the reality of the stronghold. We need to understand the nature of the stronghold. And then thirdly, today, we must remove the presence of the stronghold by using the right weapons and by taking personal responsibility for the fight, relying upon God and his promises and his weapons. So what strongholds exist in your thinking and living right now that need to be cast down? Are there any areas that need to be brought in alignment with what God says is truth? What areas in your life constantly defeat you and you are just excusing them away? If you're not aware of any, would you humbly ask the Lord to reveal them and help you identify them? And if you are aware of them, would you confess and repent of exalting that thing that you've embraced as truth that has been exalted above the knowledge of Christ, what is true about what God says, what is true about God himself? And would you ask God to help you tear that down so that you can put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, as Colossians 3:10 says. Again, remember this, please. If the devil can defeat us in our minds, he will defeat us in our lives. So there is much at stake whether we engage or disengage from the battle in our minds. Let's bow for a word of prayer.